I'm going to turn to that. Let me ask for God's blessing on his word this morning before we get started. Lord God, thank you, Father. Thank you for truth. And Lord, thank you for all your attributes, your grace and mercy, your love and your justice, even your discipline and your faithfulness, Lord. All those things that make up you, your character and are balanced in you. And help us, Lord, to learn from the history of your people before the church was founded. And Lord, may you just encourage us and challenge us and conform us to Christ's image by your spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I appreciate Fred reading from the King's passage this morning, because that's where I was going with this, tying into that historical period when the Babylonians came to siege Jerusalem. And so this psalm, I think, depicts that. There's a little bit of debate. Some say this could be when Antiochus defiled the temple. That's another view that's out there, but I don't think that really fits. He didn't burn the temple down and that sort of thing. So I think it fits more consistently with the Babylonian exile and the captivity. And so Fred read the perfect passage. I'm going to read another passage from 2 Chronicles just to add to that background, a little more information on it. 2 Chronicles 36:10, before we read this psalm. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 10 through 21. And at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the valuable articles of the house of the Lord, and he made his kinsman Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all valuable articles. And those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. And so there's a little more background on the historical setting of Psalm 74, and so this is the second captivity, right? The Assyrian captivity happened, you know, roughly 140 years before this, and now the capital city, which was more faithful to God than then the rest of Israel, now they have been taken captive and decimated, carried off. They didn't listen to any of God's messengers, his prophets that he sent, the warnings that he sent over and over again, the various ways that he spoke. If you remember the when we were looking at genres of literature, we looked at the parable of the eagles, right, in Ezekiel, and spelled it out plainly. He's gonna come and carry off the best of Israel's people. And as Fred read, they also said that it would destroy the king, which they did. They stuck sticks or something in his eyes after they had slaughtered the king of Israel, slaughtered his sons before him, and then they put his eyes out, right? And then decimated the temple and the other buildings, the important structures, right? Everything that would have any sort of association with God, any remembrance of memorial of God for them, right? So this is one of the heaviest times we are aware of, right, in the history of Israel. Yeah, that's a tough one, but Asaph, he is there in the midst of the captivity, and he's calling out to God, right? And so this psalm, as we mentioned, we're looking at the Psalms of Lament, and last week we looked at the lament of affliction for just being God's people, being persecuted, right, or for being a righteous person. That's what Rick was covering, and this week it's different. The reason, you know, that there's lament is there's affliction, but it's traced to a different cause, and that is that God is judging his own people. It's traced back to God because of all their sin, as we read, the repeated messengers and the stiff neck, and the abominations that they committed and took on the ways of the surrounding nations. And if my memory serves me, they even courted, they went out of their way to get the ways of nations around them that were evil. It wasn't just that they were influenced by visitors. They courted it almost like a prostitute. They prostituted themselves. So it was, it reaches this point where God judges them. Okay, this is the final option for God. This is what he has to do. And so I broke this psalm down into three divisions. The devastation, the deliverer, and the defender. And so the first section, if somebody wants to read, this is Asaph surveying the destruction that's happened. And it's verses 1 through 11, if somebody would read for us. Anyone? Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you, Jim. So he recounts the devastation, and you could tell that Asaph, who's the author of the psalm, he's pretty dejected. And I picked that word. I could have picked in despair, but I don't think he's in despair. Dejection means you're down, you're despondent. Despair would mean you've given up. You're so far down, you're further down than that. And I don't think he's that, because later in the next section, he still thinks of God, and he still thinks that there is hope in turning to God and the covenants. As we read, the leaders and the priests and even the people, they had all rejected God's warnings from that 2 Chronicles 36 passage. And so when he says, "Why hast thou rejected us forever?" Do you think he means forever? Do you think? No. No, what's he getting at? Doug said no, so what's he getting at? Yeah, his experience of that, it feels like it's been forever. This last year and a half has been some of the slowest time of my life. And it's not anywhere near as, bad as it was for them, right? The 2 years before the actual taking, the captivity, they were starved to death. It was bad. Remember reading Lamentations, they were forced, to cannibalism. So that preceded it, and then the captivity itself, where they're taken out of the land and stuff. So the question, is as Kristen said, the experience of it feels like forever. It's like anything else that he was probably getting at. What would you be hoping for? The end. When will this end? Is this going to last forever? When will the end of this judgment be? I think that would probably be in his mind. And in the back of his mind, he probably is thinking, well, I know there's going to have to be an end. The covenants use the word forever in numerous places, right? So God hasn't cast us away completely. In an absolute sense, we know that even from Romans 11, right? In the New Testament, they wouldn't have had that, but he knew from the covenants that the word forever was used, that when God made covenant with them, with Israel. And so at some point, there's going to have to be an end. And we read in 2 Chronicles 36, which provided that information, that it was 70 years. So he knows that. And so there's that emphasis on, the horribleness of the experience, right? And so so there's that. There's what Asaph is thinking, and he's found out, as with many of the Israelites, that the experience of the judgment is always far worse than can be imagined. It's always far worse. There are particulars about, I would say generalities, some particulars about hell, but we don't fully understand just how bad that's going to be for someone who perishes outside of forgiveness in Christ. But we know this, that it's beyond the imagination of man. It's far worse than we can think of. And so he's looking for an end to this temporal judgment. I will say on the flip side that the blessings of God, just to balance it out, and this is kind of a sobering psalm, but the blessings of God are also exceeding to the imagination of man, right? So it's going to be far better if you're saved, if you are a person that belongs to God, a saint. And so there is that. Not mentioned here, but I got to have a little positive in here, okay? And so he sees, you know, God, why is your anger smoking against the sheep of your pasture? See how he uses for God's people as sheep, right? They're more like, you know, just wretched beasts, to be honest, right? Before the captivity, just doing horrible things. And he's trying to get God to remember, yeah, you're also the shepherd of your sheep. These are your people. And so he's trying to remind God, as with a shepherd, there is some love towards his sheep, and he wants him to think of them in that way, to at some point get to the deliverance, right? Okay. Not to forget that, and to remember his congregation, right, his assembly of people, that he had purchased long ago. He had redeemed them, right, to be his people as an inheritance. That was God's inheritance. When did that happen? When did he redeem Israel?
Egypt.
Right, yes, someone said Egypt. He redeemed them when he took them out of Egypt, when they were in slavery. He liberated them there. Exodus 15, 13, and 16. And calls them his own. Just as we are, right? In the New Testament, we were bought at a price. We are not our own anymore. We belong to God. His ways are how we are to live our life. So he reminds them that they belong to him, that they are his inheritance, and that he made this purchase long ago. And he reminds them of the mountain where he met with his people, right? And it's decimated. And so he asks God to turn his feet. And it means really to move quickly, to come and look. Look at the devastation, the perpetual ruins. The sanctuary is completely destroyed, as Fred read in 2 Kings 25. The men, the warriors, they took axes and hammers and destroyed the temple, all the buildings. Remember all the ornate work that went into it, all the articles that were fashioned out of precious metals and different things. And they treated them just like they were ordinary timber out in the forest, and hacked them down. No reason to preserve. They actually, it says later that they wanted to just completely subdue them, right? So they're trying to wipe out anything that would give them any sort of unity, any sort of solidarity around God. And so they just destroy that without any care at all whatsoever for all the work that went into it. And it actually took, if you look at 1 Kings 6, it took 7 years to build that temple. And a lot of manpower and a lot of money. So they were just completely against it, of course. And so if that is decimated you're an Israelite, and you realize probably that, yeah, we're here because we sinned against God. We've been taken captive. We've been displaced, exiled. We're out of the land. We're in a foreign land. We're in a foreign culture now. And this all happened because we sinned, and we sinned egregiously against God. And the temple is gone as well, and you don't have access to it. How do you reconcile to God if you're an Israelite at that time? Well, yeah, the sacrifices, right? And even though we know those were, you know, pictorial, they were typical, but that's what they did when they sinned, right? They offered sacrifices and things, And so that was how they made amends with God, right, in a temporal sense. And so that is gone. And not only that, but the Babylonians, boy, these guys were just brutal. They and arrogant. They were grandstanding, mocking God, right? Spurning his name. They took down Israel's signs, which would be probably anything religious, anything of a national sort of demarcation, anything that would denote that. Anything, as I mentioned earlier, that would remind them of God or their religion. And they put up their own, right? In God's place. This is in God's place. And so he's reminding God of this. I mean, look at your very place that we used to have all the symbols of our religion to help us remember aspects of our relationship to you. And they have burnt it to the ground and put up their own for their false gods, probably for their nation, right? And so he's making these strong arguments. Even in the place where it says that God would meet with them in the Holy of Holies, right? The dwelling place of God, where he would come and burn up the sacrifice when they made the annual sacrifice, right? They're right there, and they are mocking God and his people. So, and as I said earlier, they really intended to demoralize them, subdue them completely. And they were very thorough. There was nothing left, no vestige of God for them to cleave to or to think of going back to, right? The other thing that was happening or was not happening was there was no prophet. There was no message from God. No one speaking of a promised deliverance or a return to the land or a conquering of these people, a defeating of these captors. There was no one to say that. And can you blame God for not sending anybody? They killed some of the prophets that they sent, right? It's reputed that, you know, they sawed Isaiah in half, right? So went for giving the messages that God had for them before the captivity, before this invasion. And so, you know, they're not getting any messages from God right now. He's silent, making his point. And so that is absent as well. But Asaph's point is this is how bad it is for us, right? This is how miserable it is for us. And so he's making that plea to God. And it made me think about, you know, because we're not Israel in our day. We're in the church age. Can you think of any analogous aspects of this situation to things in our age, in the church age, that could or have happened? Carol.
This is comparatively subtle, but when we went hurriedly through a tour of Washington, D.C., we saw the huge tapestries of the 6 days of creation were taken down supposedly to be cleaned, but then never put up. And what museum was that? Was that the Kennedy Center? Anyhow, this had already happened back 40 years ago.
Yeah. Yeah, so Carol's saying some of the things that we've had in our country have been taken down. Back in D.C., for example, a banner of the 6 days of creation was taken down from one of the museums, And you've probably seen, like I've seen some buildings that used to be churches that are now, you know, other religious organizations occupy them in America. Anything else? Somebody, Matthew, you had your hand raised, didn't you? No?
Yeah, I mean, it's during the church age, not during our day, but I was thinking about, you know, the Dark Ages, and when you had that strong interplay between the Roman Catholic Church and politics, especially in Europe, and the withholding of the Word of God from people. And they didn't have access to the scriptures in their own language, and so that kind of like not having access to the temple or to the sacrifices, and like, you know, there was always that intermediary that was as much political as religious that stood between them and their relationship with God, and it was a very dark time in a lot of ways.
Yeah, that's a good point. And I wondered, I had that in my notes too, access to scriptures, which is perfect. Because that happened, you know, that's traced back to, you know, Constantine, because that's when the church got married to the state, which sounded good because everybody's being persecuted, put to death, thrown in, you know, in the lions, eaten by lions and things, and all kinds of horrible, some of the worst things were done. And it's, I'm sure it sounded good, right, to become the national religion in Rome and get relief from that. But then it turned to be a weapon and be corrupted by secular authority. And so then you have that long stretch of over 1,000 years of darkness, right, and not access to the scriptures. So there was that example. That's one thing. What else? The, you know, the meeting places, they decimated here. So the, you know, you can see some of the things that they do in some of the communist countries. They don't allow people to meet, right? The assembly of the saints. And I would say that's certainly not every leader in our country in the last year and a half has had that motive, but I would say that's very likely that some of them have wanted to use the virus to prevent the church from meeting. Like I said, I don't know every single person's heart, but it's very possible. And so there's that. Anything else? Fred?
If we're talking about
Yeah, so Fred mentioned that many churches have turned away from the gospel to other interests, social justice interests, perhaps those sorts of things, and so yeah, that's another aspect that's parallel to courting God's judgment, right? Okay, go ahead, Kathy. Yeah, it's okay.
Multiple Bibles in your house, none of which are read. This will have a very bad effect over time.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah, all kinds of bad things. And some, Kathy is saying the neglect of the scriptures, even if you have them. Go ahead, Doug.
I was just thinking of, you know, we're talking about social justice that Fred brought up. You know, in the scriptures, people were concerned about the poor. And Jesus said, you're always going to have the poor. And all these these other social issues are kind of like that, where there's always going to be a diversion opportunity. Not that it's not good or right, but the most important thing is what we need to focus on, and that's the gospel, because there's no salvation any other way.
Very good. Yeah, Doug. So Doug's saying that there are all kinds of supposed and actually good endeavors that can divert attention from what's the most important thing, which is the gospel. Go ahead, Kelly.
Well, you know, you listen to all these terrible things happening, and for me, it's just so comforting to know that God is in control. I can't see beyond what I can see, but knowing that.
Yes. Kelly, just reminding us that in the scheme of things, God is in control of all these things, as he was back here, right? I mean, God didn't get duped by the Babylonians. I mean, he raised them up. He raises up a nation. He brings down a nation. He uses them for his purposes. He punishes a nation with one nation. You know, he's the king. You know, the king that Asaph was looking for in this psalm, right? King from of old. That's what he's going to say in the next verse. So God is sovereign over all these things. But I just, you know, when I think about these things, I think, you know, would the church miss these things, access to scriptures, the assembly of the saints? I put in, you know, one of the other things that happens is godly leaders, right? Their leaders were corrupted, and if the leaders are corrupt, it's over. So would we miss all those things, right? If those were completely taken away, and I hope we would. So let's move on for the sake of time to verses 12 through 19. Somebody wants to read 12 through 19 about the deliverer. Doug will. Thank you.
For God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the water. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. You broke open the fountain and the flood. You dried up mighty rivers. The day is yours, the night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have set all the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. O, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever.
Thank you very much. And so Asaph, you know, he had recounted, you know, just how bad it is for them. From his vantage point. And then he reminds God of all the good things that he had done in the past as his God, and speaks of from of old and the deliverance that he had enacted on the earth. And I think Asaph is a great example of someone who was a true Israelite in the spiritual sense, right? He was within Israel. Remember, Paul says, not all Israel is Israel, but Asaph was really Israel. He was, because this is, as I described, one of the lowest points in their history, and he's turning to God. He's thinking of the God who is the king that he has known of old. He could have been, as I mentioned in the beginning, he could have been in despair, or he could have been indifferent, right? Because what happened to some of the people that were carried into captivity as far as their relationship to God? Yeah, just it went away, right? Got out of the context, got out of the homogenous society into a different society, and they weren't that concerned about it. And we know that because when Daniel's expecting the 70 years to end, and he finds out that there's not a lot of people that want to go back. What? Right? We'll just stay here. You know, we're okay here. You know, so, but Asaph is different. Asaph's like Daniel. Yeah. Being in the land, being where the temple could be built up again, and the worship of God could be established. That was critical for him. So I like Asaph in a lot of ways from this psalm. It's a hard thing he's doing. It's a really hard thing to not give up and still appeal to God and find reasons to move the hand of God, right? Which he did. Okay, he did come up with reasons. But like I said, these things that he mentions where God had demonstrated his power in the past, he my interpretation of these, I'll just rattle these off quickly, but you know, he divided the Red Sea to deliver the Israelites. They talk about sea monsters and things in here, and I think they're not sea monsters. I think that's figurative for the Egyptian armies, and Leviathan is probably a reference to Pharaoh when he mentions that, and where he crushed him. The reason I think that is, if you see Isaiah 27:1, he's sort of given that name, and so I think that's what he's talking about. And then the giving of the Hebrews on their way out of Egypt, you know, they're given spoils which they take into Egypt, or excuse me, when they're to the Promised Land or the desert. Excuse me, get my words straight tonight. And then the waters, I opening and closing the waters, I thought of the flood. I think he was speaking of that because all the springs that he opened to flood the earth, and then at some point he stopped that, right? Show his power and his benevolence. In creation, he separated the night and the day. Those belong to him. He's the one who defined those, established those. By the way, these are all things, you know, I say these are blessings because these things in creation are all things that we actually need to exist. If he hadn't stopped the floods, we would have perished completely. If there wasn't a division between night and day, we wouldn't exist. There has to be light, energy, warmth. He prepared the light and the sun, the luminaries, those things. He defined all the boundaries of the earth. Land and water. We need land to live on. We can't live on water forever. Nation groups. We know that from Acts, right? He positions people in nations. We saw that when Paul's preaching talks about that. And he keeps the seasons of the earth, which is a massive thing. When God made that promise that he would, or he made that covenant with Noah, to do that in Genesis 9, that was no small thing. That's basically what he's saying is all of creation, because all of this is tied together, right? It's like when Doug said, you know, that little phrase, and God created the rest of the stars, right? It's just a little phrase there, but it's very pregnant. So is keeping the seasons. We need all those things. But they're interrelated. They're massive. That's how our existence is furthered. So, if you're Asaph and you're presenting this to God, you might be thinking, you know, you're demonstrating God's power, right? And why would he want to bring up God's power? Yes, he can destroy the Babylonians. He's the one who can liberate them, right? Anything else? What does it look like if they take the Babylonians take over the temple and eject God's people? What does it make God look like?
Oh, powerless.
Right. Right, so probably another thing that he's thinking about, right? And they have their gods, right? So they're probably thinking, if you're a Babylonian, you're thinking, our God is more powerful. And surrounding nations, right, would know of this as well, right? Because remember when the Israelites were delivered from Egypt, nations heard about it, right? They heard about it. They heard about the God that delivered Egypt or delivered Israel from Egypt. Same sort of thing here. Okay. So it's important, and he's appealing to that. So the God has a decision to make here, because, you know, why do they find themselves in this situation? Israel's corruption and rebellion and their behavior reflects on the name of God, right? What they were doing, it reflects on the name of God. And it tarnishes his name. But it also tarnishes God's name if he's looks like he's defeated by a pagan people and their false god. So he has a decision to make, which is worse, right? Which is worse. And he decided that it was the lesser of two evils to let or use the Babylonians to destroy Israel. Not completely, but destroy their society and the temple and everything about their culture virtually, and appear weak for a period, right? Does that make sense? Okay. Matthew, you're looking at me funny. No?
Yeah, I mean, I'm just curious. You're not suggesting that the actions of men put God in a catch-22, though, right?
No, I'm just saying, you know, I think when he made the decision, okay, Israel needs to be punished. They need to be judged. And when I do this, I'm going to use the Babylonians. He knows he's going to look bad himself. And that's the lesser of two evils. He could let himself look bad from what his people do and just let them continue on. Or he could look bad from being defeated, so to speak, right? And so that's, I think, the decision. And he's aware of this. Ezekiel 36:20 says, when they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name. In other words, when they went into captivity. Because it is said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have left his land. Exactly what, you know, would happen, right? Why? Why would this God allow that? Or, you know, it says in Romans, my name is blasphemed among the Gentiles, that sort of thing. It's a similar sort of thing. Okay. Anybody want to comment on this section? Go ahead. Jeff. Right.
But if we were, it would be like, to me, them destroying Washington, D.C., burning the White House, burning the Congress, burning all that stuff, and just wiping it out.
Yeah. Constitution.
Yeah. If we're a nation.
Yeah.
Constitution. And send us off to Russia or something at the time. Like, we haven't had that.
No.
But in terms of our God, it's the same God. In terms of faithfulness to the church, whether we go through persecution or not, just bring them.
Yeah. Go ahead. Jen and then Kathy. Yes. Yeah. So Jen's saying even back in Deuteronomy, it was foretold, and they were warned. Kathy?
I'm looking at verse 19, the last part. Do not forget the lives of your afflicted people forever. And I think he's saying you are powerful. There's something still to come, and don't forget forever. He's very human at that point. We haven't come to the final few verses yet.
Right. Thank you. What did you think? Anybody have any thoughts on the first part of 19? It says, "Do not deliver the soul of thy turtle dove to the wild beast." It's figurative. I thought that that's what I was thinking was maybe he's thinking of the the God's remnant that he always has.
Yeah.
I don't know. I mean, I wouldn't say definitively, but it could be, you know. So go ahead, Shashi. Yeah, yeah. You're right. Shashi said God's not afraid to look bad. He is not a respecter of men. Yeah. But what is? Because I'm going to finish on this point anyway. I'm glad you said that. But in the next section, we won't read it. But he says, defend your cause. He tells God to defend your cause. What is God's cause? Do you think? Doug said, his glory, yes. And so that is another thing, which I think to balance that out, his ultimate end is his glory, right? Even in saving Israel, when he talks about when he's going to deliver Israel from captivity, he says, I do not do this for your sake, right? But for my namesake. Right? Even so, for his name, for the glory that he should receive. And so that is his ultimate end. Just 1 second to say, he mentions the covenant here. And which covenant do you think that he's referring to? He's in verse 20, says, consider the covenant. Is there a covenant that it is not? Besides the new covenant?
I don't think it is the Mosaic covenant because they've blown that one.
Yeah, they don't have any. Yeah, go ahead.
Right. But God, but the unconditional covenants, which at this point would be both, well, multiples, but at a minimum, the Abrahamic and the Davidic, right?
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, Matthew said not the Mosaic, which I agree, because they have no ground to justify themselves, so they have nothing to appeal to before God. But at least the Abrahamic, which you said he would, let me read Genesis 17, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generation as an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Right, so there's that. There's a foreverness to that, and also in the Davidic covenant in 1 Chronicles. He shall be 17. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. There's that as well. Those things weren't, the throne wasn't happening either. So probably at least appealing to those two, but definitely not the Mosaic. So, and we're over by 2 minutes, so let me pray and we'll go upstairs, okay? Lord God, help us in our hearts, Lord, to appreciate all the different aspects we enjoy in your church, to worship you and to be amongst your people, and to love you, Lord, and to be your people, and you to be our God, all those things that you've given us, privileged us to have through Christ. Help us not to neglect those things. Help us, Lord, to be responsive to your warnings, to uphold your ways, and to reflect well in your name, Lord, and to not be diverted from your gospel. We pray in Christ's name and pray that you would bless Pastor Gary as he teaches the word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Have the new quarters books here. If you want to go ahead and grab one of those, feel free to do that, and then we'll send them over.